your Bibles and to follow along with the scriptures that we look at. Test those things that we present this morning by the standard of God's Word and leave this place accepting only those things that you find to be grounded in the Word of God. I'd like to begin by mentioning a situation that probably many of us are familiar with from recent news. On January 12th of this year, in a suburb of Tampa, Florida, a 71-year-old retired police officer that I have portrayed here named Curtis Reeves went to the movies with his wife one afternoon. Sitting in front of Mr. Reeves was a 43-year-old Navy veteran named Chad Olson that was also sitting with his wife preparing to watch a movie. But during the previews, Mr. Olson was texting his daughter. And if you have been to movies recently, and if you've ever seen that happen, you know that puts a bright light in the theater. It sometimes makes it a little difficult to see. And so in the same way that they'll tell you to silence your phone, they often will tell you to avoid texting and doing that kind of thing. Mr. Reeves objected to Mr. Olson texting in the theater and talked to him about it. In fact, stepped out and I think talked to some management of the theater and then came back in. And what should have been a simple matter, what should have been something that they could have resolved, you would think, very quickly escalated to the point in which Mr. Reeves shot Mr. Olson and also shot Mr. Olson's wife through her hand, as I understand it, when she went to block the shot, trying to block the shot to her husband, a bullet passed through her hand. Only a short time later, Mr. Reeves was arrested, and only a short time later, Mr. Olson died as a result of this incident. You know, we look at this and we hear the media talking about it, and we can't help but ask the question, how could this happen? How could it be that something as trivial as an argument over texting in a movie theater would in a matter of minutes result in one man dead and another man on trial for murder? As extreme as this situation is, I think we must recognize that we live in a time and in a culture in which there really are situations not as extreme, but situations exactly like this that go on all around us every day. For example, the driver who becomes outraged because someone else has cut him off, puts his foot on that accelerator and spins around that car, making an obscene gesture as he passes. Or a married couple gets into an argument over something trivial, something like where to go on a vacation, or who left the toilet seat up, or you name it. And before long, that escalates into wounds that are inflicted, that are deep to the point that eventually that marriage ends in divorce. An employee becomes so frustrated that he or she didn't get that promotion or didn't get that raise that they expected. And they, in an uproar, quit their job impulsively, only to be left jobless for an extended period of time. In broader terms, we may see nations that because of trade practices that are demonstrated by one nation, or because of rhetoric that is threatening, or even because of accidental violations of airspace, we can see hostility building, and we can see a chain of events starting that we know and we have seen lead to warfare and to death. Or maybe just on a personal level. That person who has previously demonstrated great self-control, resisting temptation, when in fact they are tempted, they abandon all restraint and surrender themselves to sin. What's the problem here? The problem is what we could call overreaction. And it surrounds us. And you know, from my understanding, from translations that I looked at, I don't see the term overreaction that is used, at least in the New King James. However, I think it is evident that this problem is something that is addressed throughout Scripture. And this morning, I'd like for us for a few moments to consider together what the Bible teaches us as Christians about how we can avoid overreaction. I want us to start by recognizing examples in Scripture where we can see situations in which this very kind of thing has happened. And first of all, I want to kind of think of these in terms of some of the different types of problems that may lead to overreaction. In the example that we looked at, that Ryan read for us, we have the example of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, that had all rights to reign over the kingdom of Israel. When in fact he comes to the throne, I think he overreacted because he perceived that what was brought to him by the people was in fact viewed as a challenge to his authority. We read the events. We noticed that when he became king, the people plead for a lighter burden in verses 1 through 4. And I suspect that's probably talking about their taxation or maybe the work that was imposed upon them. Maybe some type of military service, whatever the case. We notice in verses 5 through 7, to his credit, he actually sought the counsel of those who might give him advice on that. Now, sadly, he not only sought the counsel of those that were older and wiser, but he also sought the counsel, verses 8 through 11, of those who were his contemporaries. Those that he'd grown up with. And from our reading, we know that their advice was not good. And sadly, he accepted that advice. Let's read once again, beginning in verse 12. It says, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, 'Come back to me the third day.' Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you literally.'" The New King James puts it "with scourges," but it's literally "with scorpions." And what was the result? The result was the division of the kingdom. This was an overreaction. And I think we see in this situation, it is easy in our reaction or our overreaction to problems to actually create more problems. Was it better for Rehoboam when in fact the kingdoms were divided? Was it better for him when rather than having people that objected to the burden placed upon them, he had people that were no longer willing to even submit? Not at all. And it came from an overreaction. Sometimes when emotional trials are present, we can see overreaction. And I think that's true. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. This is an example of something where I don't know that I'd ever focused much on what might have been the emotional factor that I think could have been involved in this. But let's read together in Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 51, the example where we see James and John, I think, overreacting in their response to rejection. Luke chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 51, and we'll go down to verse 56. Beginning in verse 51. Notice, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now, think about this. I don't really know for certain what the motive was that made James and John respond this way. Was it that they felt like this was some sort of an offense to Jesus? Did they feel like it was disrespectful? Or did they, on some level, personally feel rejected because of this? I don't know. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. But isn't it interesting how we can see so quickly these men that worked with Jesus and had an interest in trying to help others so quickly could move from a desire to try to help others to a defensiveness that led actually to a hatred that wanted
the worst for them, wanted their destruction. You know, Jesus, we are told in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 53, was one that was despised and rejected. And yet we also learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, the example that Jesus offers. He was one, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Go to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to notice what we might not have thought of as a type of overreaction. But I want us to remind ourselves of this very familiar text where Jesus talks to us about worry and how we as Christians should avoid anxiety over the things of life. We know this almost by heart. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, notice in particular what is said there in verse 32. I think Jesus suggests to us that it is an overreaction on the part of the Gentiles or the nations when they, because of the anxiety or because of the needs that they face in life, have anxiety over life's necessities. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that children of God are to be diligent in their work. It's not that they are to just sit back and do nothing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 teaches Christians to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. But when we do that with a mistrust that God will care for us, when we do that with anxiety and worry over the things of this life, we are overreacting to the realities of life. And we are actually not trusting that God will provide. Turn to Matthew chapter 17 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 17. We remember a wonderful situation where Peter, James, and John were allowed to see something marvelous. When in fact Jesus took them up upon the mountain, and an incident takes place that we often refer to as the transfiguration, because Scripture describes the fact that they were transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Read with me Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, what a wonderful situation. You can put yourself in this situation. You can imagine what it would be like in such awe and wonder to behold Jesus and these three great pillars of the past. These men that likely served to represent the law and the prophets, all of Old Testament Scripture, kind of symbolically there with Jesus. But I want you to notice Peter's response to this. Peter overreacted. And I think what we see is that Peter, as a result of this, made a poor spiritual choice. He overreacted in a desire to honor Jesus. Read with me. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles." A tabernacle is a tent or a booth. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Now, lest we be too hard on Peter, I think we must recognize that Peter was interested in performing a religious act of honor. I think he saw here something in which he really was trying to honor Jesus. But the problem was that in what he suggested, he was actually putting Jesus on an equal par with those who were mere men. You see, Jesus was more than just one who was a lawgiver. He was greater than Moses. He was one that was more than just a prophet. He was greater than Elijah. And Peter didn't recognize that what he said was an overreaction. And I think we must recognize to refuse to acknowledge the authority and the divinity of who Jesus is in fact an overreaction when we adopt man-made acts of worship instead. We mentioned Jeroboam in the reading that we looked at earlier. And I think we need to understand some things about Jeroboam, that one who would lead the northern tribes into separation when Rehoboam acted with the overreaction that he did. We noted that Jeroboam was the one who had been the leader. What we perhaps should note is that 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 39, actually describe well before this event that Jeroboam would be the one that would in fact lead the tribes to the north. It had been prophesied. And in fact, Jeroboam, if he had remained faithful to the Lord, that text indicates to us, the Lord would have blessed him. And in fact, the Lord would have made his reign and his dynasty that would come from him to flourish like that of David. But go with me to 1 Kings chapter 12 once again, where we read at the beginning. And I want us to notice in verses 25 through 33 that in response to an overreaction, that is on the part of Rehoboam, sadly, we see another overreaction on the part of Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam had been given the leadership of the people in the tribes to the north. But I want you to notice that Jeroboam wasn't simply content to follow the Lord. He began to allow his thinking to intervene and began to think, well, what can I do to make sure that they will stay faithful to me? And not, if they go back to worship in Jerusalem, begin to serve the descendants of David again. Read with me 1 Kings chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 25 and go down to verse 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin for the people. Went to worship before it as far as Dan, and it made a shrine on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. This was an overreaction. An overreaction that actually was an apostasy, a departure from faithfulness to the Lord. Sometimes overreaction can come in response to the sins of others. Now, Scripture tells us about the sons of David. And we are told that David had a number of sons. Specifically, we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2 about one son by the name of Amnon, who was the son of a wife that he had named Ahinoam. But he also had another son by the name of Absalom. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3 tells us that Absalom was born to him by a wife named Maacah. And we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1 that Absalom had a sister that was named Tamar. Now, I suspect that the way that that is worded, we are to understand from that that Tamar was of the same mother that Absalom was, and Amnon was from a different mother. We know that Absalom and Amnon were of different mothers. Scripture indicates to us, however, the sad event that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 2 through 15, where in fact Amnon became overwhelmed with lust and desire for Tamar, his half-sister at the least, perhaps even his full sister if it would have been by his mother, and he raped Tamar. Scripture indicates to us that in fact when this took place, not only did Absalom learn of this because Tamar went and dwelt in the house of Absalom, but David learned about it. And David chose not to do anything. It didn't take very long because Absalom, after a while, after waiting a little bit, he took matters into his own hands. And Absalom killed Amnon. This would set the stage for, as we well know, the events where eventually Absalom would in fact rise up against David himself. But as we think about this circumstance, we see how it was the sin of Amnon that led to the sin of Absalom, that led to even greater consequences and sin as a result. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul warns us about this danger. There it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I think I used to only think of that in the sense of, you watch yourself because you might be tempted by that same sin. Now, that's certainly part of it. But I think another element of it is, when there is sin that takes place and people are trying to address that sin, there must be great caution demonstrated, or else there will be sin committed as a consequence, as a result, as kind of periphery actions in connection with that sin. So often we can see that overreactions will in fact set the stage for just a building series of events. You know, I'm a fan of history, and I recently watched a little mini-series that was done by Ken Burns on the West. And it made reference to an event in history that I was not familiar with that took place back in 1850. From what I understand, in the northwestern plains, in what was then known as Nebraska Territory, in the area around Fort Laramie, which is now Wyoming, in the 1850s, they had reached kind of a tenuous peace with the Lakota Sioux that were in that area. They had signed a treaty, and part of that treaty set terms by which they could work out disputes and problems. But a situation happened in 1854 near Fort Laramie in which there had been a Mormon wagon train that was passing through, and a calf wandered away from this wagon train into a very large Sioux village. And at the time when that calf wandered in, there was a chief from another tribe that happened to be visiting this village. His name was High Forehead. And when High Forehead saw this calf, he killed the calf and he ate it. Well, a complaint was issued by the Mormon owner of the camp, and while the treaty had said the way they were supposed to work those things out was an Indian agent was supposed to negotiate and work out those kinds of things, the Indian agent was gone for a few days, and so the military decided that they needed to try to handle it. They'd gone into the village one day, and the chief of the village, an Indian by the name of Conquering Bear, was actually quite understanding and trying to do what he could to resolve the matter. He offered to give the man a horse. He offered to give the man a calf from their own herd that the tribe had. But the Mormon man insisted on $25 instead as compensation. And from what I understand, if they had waited a few days, when the Indian agent returned, he would have had annuities, they said, which I assume means the monies that they could compensate or they could offer that restitution. But they were not patient. They didn't wait. And they insisted that if they didn't get the $25, then High Forehead must be taken into custody. Now, you can imagine here, Conquering Bear, the chief of this village, he doesn't want to give up a visiting chief because of this infraction that could cause conflict with the other tribes. And so he refused. When, in fact, this came to the point that military came back another day, history indicates to us that there was a lieutenant by the name of Lawrence Grattan. He was right out of West Point. He was green in many respects. And after a 45-minute argument that took place in which, once again, the chief was offering to give a horse or to give something rather than allow this other chief to be arrested, when in fact Grattan started walking back to his men, a nervous soldier of the 30 soldiers that had marched into this camp that had over 1,200 Sioux warriors, a nervous soldier fired his weapon. And the weapon hit Conquering Bear, the chief, who died sometime after that. Now imagine this in a situation in which you've got 1,200 warriors around you. You've just killed the chief in the village. You know what will happen. Every one of those soldiers was killed except for one man that made it back to the fort and reported some on this. We know about the situation from another man who was a trader that was in the village and saw the situation. But what happened as a result? It escalated into what would be known over the next 25 years as the First Sioux War. And it was believed that because of this situation, the United States viewed it as something that was deliberate. The Indians saw it as a flagrant violation of a treaty. And the Sioux never again entered into a treaty with the United States. It illustrates simply the way in which one problem can so easily lead to another. Scripture describes examples of overreaction to temptation. Saul overreacted in his jealousy of David. Because of his unfaithfulness, the Bible indicates to us that the kingdom was taken away from Saul. We are told in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, that was what was revealed to Saul by Samuel, the prophet of God. Now, that's not good news, but he could have responded to that in an honorable way. He could have been helpful to David. He could have accepted the word of God. But we know very well that Saul, in his jealousy and his resentment, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we learn that he actually once tried to hurl a spear at David in order to kill him. You know, we all want things to go our way. But when they do not go our way, when, in fact, we face disappointing and difficult situations, will we work to make things the best around us? Or instead, will we overreact and seek to destroy those around us? David, I think, becomes an example of overreaction in the face of temptation as well. David, Scripture indicates to us in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, at a time when he should have been off with his warriors that were at war, he didn't go out at this time when the kings go out to battle. And we know the story from verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. He looked from his palace and he lusted after a woman that he saw bathing. Now, there are so many stages in all of the events of this account where David could have short-circuited this whole problem, but he didn't. He could have turned away, but he didn't. And so he sins to inquire about the woman. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, this is not a sin of ignorance. He is told, this is the wife of Uriah. He could have, at that point, said, all right, this is another man's wife. But he didn't. We know the account. We know what happens. Verses 4 through 5, he committed adultery with her, and she conceived a child. He could have, even at that stage, repented of this sin. Would it have been shameful? Yes. Would it have brought him disgrace? Yes. But what does he do? He allows one sin to lead to another sin, to lead to even further sin. You remember that he conspires in the events whereby Uriah will be killed in battle. And then he takes Uriah's wife until he is rebuked. It would be because of this sin that the stage would be set for the division of the kingdom, because it would be this sin that would ultimately lead to the downfall of his kingdom. You know, we're reminded in this situation of what we may often see in the life of one who becomes addicted either to some substance or to some behavior. A person experiences some stress, and rather than work on the thing that causes the stress, he or she acts upon that addiction. Then when they've done so, in their mind they say within themselves, well, I've already stumbled, so I might as well just go ahead and overreact and just go all the way. And you almost see that in the life of David, because at any one of these stages, if he had just said, I stumbled, but I'm going to stop it right here, look at what would have been different. Well, as Christians, we need to recognize that this is a common problem. This is something, though, that we must work to avoid. And I think just to illustrate that we are talking about something that is a common problem, I found an article that's written by a psychotherapist by the name of Julie Hanks. And the title of the article is How to Stop Overreacting. And she offers 5 just very practical suggestions. 1, don't neglect the basics. She writes, lack of sleep, going too long without food or water, lack of recreation and play can have your mind and body vulnerable to exaggerated responses. Prioritizing your own self-care will help minimize overreactions. I think that's a good point. When is it that we so often overreact? Maybe we're tired. She writes, secondly, 2, tune in and name it. Now, this is interesting. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when overreaction takes place, there were some things that were going on that should have been signals? She writes, a stiff neck, pit in the stomach, pounding heart, tense muscles can all be signs that you're in danger of overreacting or being hijacked by intense emotions. Becoming more aware of physical cues actually helps you to stay ahead of and in control of your response. Naming your feeling activates both sides of your brain, allowing you to reflect on your situation instead of just reacting to it. I think there's some wisdom there. 3, she writes, put a positive spin on it. She writes, once you have identified and named the sensation in your body, you can intervene in your thoughts. How important that is for us to recognize. Scripture teaches we are free moral agents. We are not slaves to situations. We can intervene in your thoughts, the way she puts it. She continues, when we have intense emotions, it's easy to go to the worst case scenarios as an explanation for whatever you're reacting to. If someone offends you, consider the possibility that the insult is not about you. Maybe the neighbor who snapped at you was just given a pay cut at work and is feeling discouraged. Or the person who cut you off in traffic is rushing to the hospital to see the birth of his first child. Now, you know, we may say, well, that's not realistic. Well, there's a lot that we don't know. And it is much more dangerous, rather than putting a positive spin on it, to put a negative spin on it. She writes, 4, breathe before responding. When you feel like flying off the handle, take a deep breath. Deep breathing slows down your fight or flight response and allows you to calm your nervous system and choose a more thoughtful and productive response. And 5, and finally, she writes, identify and resolve emotional leftovers. Notice patterns in your overreactions. If you find yourself repeatedly revisiting an intense emotional and behavioral response, there is likely a historical component that needs to be addressed. She suggests that sometimes things that happened long ago leave us with what she calls emotional leftovers from the past that put us in a position where we have a heightened sensitivity to something that's totally unrelated to that, but it can lead us to overreaction. Well, that illustrates to us that this is a common problem. But what solutions does the Bible offer? Very quickly, I want us to just notice a few. First of all, we must stop and consider when we face a circumstance and a situation. Psalm 4 in verse 4, the psalmist teaches us, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Whether we're talking about temptation, whether we're talking about problems, whether we're talking about disappointments, whether we're talking about spiritual issues, whether we're talking about impulsive reactions to anything, that is rarely the answer in a situation. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 15 through 18 describe the situation where one who is simple will believe every word. The idea being they'll just be quick to take whatever happens. Maybe they'll assume the wrong thing. But it goes on to describe that the prudent will consider. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And I want us to notice a beautiful psalm, Psalm 46. And I'd like us to read the whole thing. And notice what I would suggest is the second thing Scripture can teach us about how to avoid overreaction. And that is what I would describe as finding the river in the storm. Psalm 46, and I'd like us to begin in verse 1, the psalmist, I think, really, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, paints an exaggerated picture to show the kind of trust we should have in God. And let's notice what the psalmist says, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, you will not fear. Now here's why I say an exaggerated picture. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now think about that. How can anyone in the midst of the earth falling apart, the mountains being trembling, the waters being in an uproar, how can anyone be at peace in the midst of that? Verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we'll stop there. Notice the idea the psalmist expresses here is that even though all of these things happen, the child of God can see, notice what is described there in verses 4 and 5 as this holy place of God that I think is like this river whose streams shall make glad. Now, I don't think it's literally talking about the temple or the tabernacle. I think it's talking about fellowship with God. The child of God that can recognize in the midst of all turmoil, I have a refuge, can make it through such things without overreaction. Thirdly, I would suggest that Scripture teaches us that we must listen before we speak. You know, unfortunately, our emotions often process things much faster than our reason. Have you ever noticed that? This will tempt us, if we are not careful, to speak quickly in overreaction. The Bible, however, teaches us in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Listening must be something that is a conscious choice. It's not going to happen by accident, because that emotion can take over and that emotion can get us going and we stop listening. But we must slow ourselves down and we must deliberately listen. Without it, we will overreact. Without it, we will sin. Fourth, we must consider how to answer. Now, that situation I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, that horrible shooting that took place in a movie theater, how could that have happened differently if perhaps there had been a different way they spoke to one another? Proverbs 15, verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Fifthly, I would like to suggest that we as Christians should surround ourselves by those who help us avoid overreaction. Dale mentioned in our Bible class this morning, beautiful incident that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You will remember that David, at a time in which he's running from King Saul, is in a situation where he's grown pretty powerful. He has hundreds of men that are with him now, and he comes to a situation where he appeals to a man by the name of Nabal and requests provisions. Now, I don't know what Nabal was thinking. You know, apparently he didn't realize this is a man that has hundreds of forces behind him, but Nabal speaks to him in a manner that is very disrespectful in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, saying, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" And you know what the result was? David's ready to go to war. He's ready to go and kill Nabal because of this. But what avoided that? There was a very prudent woman who was the wife of Nabal. Now, how she ever ended up with such a man, who knows? But she realizes, you know, something bad's about to happen here. My husband and all of his men are going to be killed, and that's going to put sin upon this man that is appointed to be king. And she very humbly goes to David, and she warns him about this. And David then praises her for helping him avoid sin. We need to be that kind of people that have those around us that help us avoid overreaction. But also, as in this situation, you know, it would have been different if David had not received her instruction. We need to be willing to receive correction. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5 says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." You know, it's very easy for us to be so thin-skinned. You tell me I've done something wrong, the hair on the back of my neck stands up, and I'm going to go to war. But that's not prudent. That's an overreaction. That doesn't help me. That doesn't help the situation. And finally, I think Scripture teaches us as well that we need to see the unseen eternal things. One of the most beautiful passages that I know of, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, teaches Christians not to look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we're tempted to overreaction, we often fail to see that souls are involved. My behavior might well sacrifice the soul of that person that I lash out at. My overreaction might well lead me to pose a temptation to that soul that I overreact in response to. But I think by the same token, as Christians, we need to recognize that we, if we can see that river in the midst of the storm, we can see a better day, can't we? You know, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. The child of God, in the midst of that thing which might tempt us to overreact, must be willing to see that unseen, eternal hope that lies before us and realize, you know, there's something beyond this. I'm not going to jeopardize that because of the temporary thing that leads me to want to overreact. It is that which will help us through these difficulties. When I preached in Birmingham, there was a dear man who was one of our elders there. And I will never forget, I've mentioned this, I think, from this pulpit before. No matter what circumstance the church faced, no matter what difficulty they had to deal with, I remember him to this day saying, "Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right." He wasn't naive. He wasn't blind to the problems, but he was able to see the unseen. He was able to see, we're going to make it through this. And there's going to be good on the other side of it if we will have that commitment. Overreaction is a serious problem, and it's something that I think as Christians, we need to do all that we can to guard against. You know, in driving, we see this. overreaction is something that can so easily cause problems. Something comes in the road and we turn that wheel too abruptly and an accident is caused. A year after I graduated from high school, there was a good friend of mine that was coming home one night after he'd been out. He was going at a high rate of speed and a dog went in front of his car. He swerved to try to avoid it and crashed his car and was killed instantly. You know, it's one thing when we were talking about overreactions that can have physical consequences. But it's another thing altogether when we're talking about overreactions that can have spiritual consequences. If you're here this morning, maybe there's some overreaction that has hindered you from obeying the gospel. Maybe you've seen hypocrites. Maybe you have seen examples of people not doing what they ought to. Maybe you have some doubts or some questions, and it's led you to overreact to the point that you just are not obedient to the gospel. Don't jeopardize your soul by that overreaction. Don't sacrifice your soul by that overreaction. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that will separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the child of God, and the Lord will add you to His body. If as a child of God, maybe it's overreaction. Maybe it's some other thing that's gotten a hold of you and led you in a course that you ought not to go. Don't be like David, and at each one of those steps where he could have stopped it, refused to stop until a whole mountain of problems had developed. Take responsibility now. Turn away from sin now. Repent. And stop the overreaction of rebelling against God. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stay.